We come now today to the last of the seven letters that John the Elder wrote to the churches of Asia Minor as a part of the book of Revelation. This is not the end of the series. We'll conclude the series on Easter Sunday. But this is the last of the letters. It's a letter to Laodicea. So I invite you to join me as I read Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. Revelation 3, beginning at verse 14. Hear now the word of God. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the origin of God's creation. I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'm about to spew you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. You do not realize that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Therefore, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white robes to clothe you, and keep the shame of your nakedness from being seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. I reprove and discipline those whom I love. Be earnest, therefore, and repent. This is the word of God for the people of God. In the year 2004, the British Broadcasting Company commissioned a survey of people in England. It asked over 1,000 Britons if they had ever committed one of the seven deadly sins, namely pride, envy, anger, sloth, greed, gluttony, and lust. The top of the list was anger, committed by nearly 80%, with all of the others being confessed, as it were, on the survey, by well over 50%. But when asked, which is Britain's deadliest sin, these English people mostly ignored the list of the seven deadly sins. Instead, they said that violence and adultery were the two greatest sins in England. When asked which of the deadly sins they enjoyed the most, they said lust, followed closely by gluttony. In subsequent reporting of the survey, the list of seven deadly sins was treated pretty much as a joke. Some writers and actors were asked for comments on the deadly sins. They said they couldn't see what was wrong with any of them. As long as you're doing what you do with pride, you'll be above a certain standard. Anger really isn't a sin, it's just letting off a little steam. Sloth is doing nothing, how can that possibly be wrong? In a world where avoiding harm to others is the overriding moral rule, the seven deadly sins seem to have pretty much had their day, in England at least, I think too in the United States. Yet looking more closely at the responses to the opinion poll, it's surprising that those who saw violence at the top of the list did not connect that to anger. And those who identified adultery as a problem did not connect that to lust. People were thinking merely in terms of outcome. Jesus, of course, took a completely different view in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, we read, you have heard it said, do not kill. But I say to you, anyone who is angry with his brother is guilty of murder. You have heard it said, do not commit adultery. I say to you that if you look at a person lustfully, you have already committed adultery with them in your heart. Jesus is not setting standards so high that they're impossible to achieve. What Jesus is saying is our thoughts matter. Our thoughts matter as much as our actions do. Jesus is saying what the book of Proverbs says. As a person thinks in their heart, so they are. The seven deadly sins are derived from what are called eight evil thoughts, sometimes identified as eight demons. John Cassian, a monk in the 4th century, wrote down these eight evil thoughts, or these eight demons. He found them in the teachings of the desert fathers and mothers. These were people who devoted themselves to an ascetic lifestyle, living alone in the desert. He described how even monks and nuns were always afflicted by these eight difficult thoughts. These eight thoughts were translated into seven deadly sins by Pope Gregory the Great. But in the process, Gregory left out one of the eight thoughts. He thought, I guess, it was unimportant. So we've named the seven deadly sins. What is the one that is left out? Well, it is called acedia. It comes from both the Greek and the Latin word. It can be translated simply as spiritual apathy. We don't even talk about acedia. It may be a word that's entirely new to you. When I mentioned it to Claire, who is the wordsmith in our family, this was something new to her. But it's something we need to know about. Acedia is spiritual apathy. It means loss of enthusiasm for the spiritual life itself. While the word has disappeared, the reality of spiritual apathy, spiritual complacence, is still very evident. Acedia is the forgotten deadly sin. And acedia, or spiritual apathy, was the problem in Laodicea. Laodicea was part of what was known as the Tri-City area. We know of other Tri-City areas, don't we? South Carolina, North Carolina have their Tri-Cities. But in Asia Minor, it was Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. Laodicea was the wealthiest of all the cities that we've mentioned in these seven sermons. It was known throughout the Roman province of Asia for its wealth, its commercial life, and for its medical practice. It was the banking center of Asia, the most prosperous of these seven cities. There were many large and beautiful homes. Some of the ruins are still visible. Many of them were owned by Christians. There was a flourishing clothing industry. There was a particular breed of sheep, black sheep, raised around the area. It had rich, glossy, black wool woven into very fine clothing. That was the center of the textile and commercial industry in Laodicea. And there was a medical school, a first century medical school in Laodicea. They specialized in a salve that was used to cure bad eyesight. Laodicea was the kind of place where you'd expect to find the Mall of America. Very, very prosperous. So when the risen Christ comes to introduce himself to this church, he does so in an unusual way. He says that he is the Amen. We use that word to close a prayer. We use that word to express agreement if somebody makes a meaningful statement. It's a word that Jesus frequently used, especially in John's Gospel. We read statements in John's Gospel that go, "Truly, truly, I say unto you." In the King James Version, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." In Greek, the word is "Amen, amen." Jesus is saying something is extremely important when it is preceded by that double "Amen." It's like the Navy making an announcement. Now hear this. Now hear this. Pay attention. So Jesus is saying to the church in Laodicea, you need to listen. I've got something important to say to you. He introduces himself in the second place as the faithful and true witness. He not only tells the truth, but he tells the whole truth. He doesn't hide anything. He speaks plainly and clearly. And in the third place, he says that he is the ruler of creation. Again, John's gospel says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." It's the doctrine of the preexistent Christ, Christ present, even at creation. At the end of the letter to the Colossians, Paul says, "See that this letter is read also in the church at Laodicea." So the church at Laodicea had heard the reading of the book of Colossians. They were familiar with Paul's concept there, where he declares that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. He's the beginning of all creation. And also that he's the firstborn of the dead. That means he's the first of the resurrection, the new creation. The living Christ says, "I know your deeds. You're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. But because you are lukewarm, I'm about to spew you out of my mouth." Laodicea had a lot going for it. Banking, commerce, a medical practice, a medical institution. But archaeologists have discovered the great problem at Laodicea in terms of the Chamber of Commerce. Their problem was they had a very poor water supply. You know, something we don't know much about here. We've got Lake Bowen and Lake Blaylock. We turn on the tap in our homes and we get good water. But not in Laodicea. The closest water supply were springs that were 6 miles away. And so an aqueduct had to be built to bring the water down to Laodicea. The water was not tasty. The water was tepid, lukewarm. Have you ever had water at the beach? I mean the water the way it used to be at the beach. Remember? Full of sulfur. You didn't drink that for refreshment. You know, some people, when they go to the beach now, they still buy bottled water. This water in Laodicea was not good water. And Jesus says to the church in Laodicea, "You're just like that water. Not hot or cold, lukewarm, and I'm going to spew you out of my mouth." The Greek word is not so delicate. Vomit. That's what the word is. "I'm going to vomit the church because it is nauseating to me." There were two problems with the church in Laodicea. The first one was they were uncommitted, neither hot nor cold. They were suffering from what some have called the sickness of non-commitment. The second problem was they thought too highly of themselves. You know, there was an earthquake in Laodicea, and the Roman government offered to help rebuild the city, and the people rejected that offer. They said, "We've got enough money, we can rebuild it ourselves," and they did. Laodicea had a lot of wealth. They prided themselves on being self-sufficient. And the problem with the church was acedia, spiritual apathy. They just were unconcerned. You know, that's a comfortable church to attend. You can go and you can enjoy the music. You can go to a church like that and you can enjoy the fellowship. You can go to a church like that and go and go and go and be very comfortable. People may like it, but Jesus does not. It may make them comfortable, but it makes the Lord Jesus sick. What does Jesus think of a church like that? Well, yuck. Nauseating. Repulsive. Like water that you find at the beach, full of sulfur. Not at all pleasing. Distasteful. You say, "I am rich. I've acquired wealth and don't need a thing. But don't you realize how wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked you are? What a sad condition. And the church at Laodicea was smug about it. Self-sufficient, complacent, plenty of money, probably had beautiful buildings, maybe the respect of the community. They thought they were doing well, but when Jesus looked at the church, he was not pleased. He says, I want you to buy gold refined from the fire. What does that mean? Well, it's a concept that you just haven't heard enough. You haven't been through enough suffering. That brings you back out of your spiritual apathy. He says, I want you to wear good clothing, clothing that is white. That means you've got to live a life of purity. And I want salve put in your eyes. See, he addresses them right at the point of their strengths. I want salve put in your eyes because you are spiritually blind. Acedia, the state of listlessness, not caring, being unconcerned. And you know, and I know, that this is a universal Christian experience. It affects so many Christians, stunts the growth of many Christians, damages many churches. What causes this kind of spiritual apathy? One thing is material prosperity. Material affluence creates a sense of self-security. We really don't need anything. We're going to be just fine. And what happens is that sags into spiritual apathy, a comfortable, uninspired sort of complacency. Sometimes prolonged difficulties can create this kind of apathy. A person endures a series of very difficult circumstances. And over time, it just wears them down. Their spiritual walk becomes slow and tired. They start moving away from the things that would nourish them and enrich them spiritually. And they slide right down into a bog of spiritual apathy. And sometimes I think it's just lifestyle. Life is so frantic, so hurried, so frenzied. The pace is so intense that our spiritual lives just get kind of elbowed out of the way. Even in ministry, we can be so caught up in activity that we neglect the condition of our own souls. You know, after you've been around a while like I have, you have other pastors that come and talk with you. And I've had a number of pastors who come to talk to me who are experiencing burnout. They just are so tired. And I will ask them, one of the first things I ask them is, tell me how things are between you and the Lord. And you know, it's absolutely amazing. These people know that spiritual disciplines are so important. But in the hectic pace of trying to pastor a church, that gets pushed out of the way. And they fall into a kind of spiritual apathy. How can you know? Well, I'm going to give you a fourfold diagnostic test. I'm going to ask four questions. Answer these questions and you'll know whether or not this is the condition in your life. Am I becoming more like Christ? You know, when we are born again into the kingdom of God, we begin a long process of growing. It's a long journey, the pilgrimage of a lifetime. But there are a lot of Christians that just stop. They don't grow. Sometimes we might say, well, nobody helps them grow. But you can't grow into maturity in Christ if you do not continually practice the things of Christ. You have to cultivate what's called the mind of Christ. There are ups and downs all along the way, of course. But the general trajectory of a Christian life is that we are becoming more and more like Christ, not less and less like Christ. So ask yourself that question. Am I becoming more like Christ? Second question. Am I praying? I don't mean just before meals or a perfunctory 5-minute prayer. I mean, are you stopping intentionally to listen to God, to hear what He has to say? Am I stopping to hear what God has to say to me through His Word? This is what He has to say to us. And you know, prayer and Bible study are so closely connected because we want to speak to God, but God wants to speak to us. An enormous part of prayer is stopping and paying attention to what God has to say. If we're going to shake off spiritual apathy, you can't wait to be zapped by some holy flash of lightning. That might happen. It does happen occasionally. But if you're going to break out of spiritual apathy, you've got to be intentional. You've got to understand that there are things that have to be done. And one of those is to take time to stop, listen to God. It's not a passive activity. It's an active activity, seeking and meditating on His Word. Let Him speak to you through His Word. And then, after you do that, you'll be ready to speak to Him. Last night when I got home, I was tired. And I told Claire I was going to go outside, and I went outside, and I sat in our yard for about 2.5 hours. And the first part of that, I just sat. I listened to the birds, noticed how many weeds were growing in my flower beds, you know. I get distracted by all kinds of things. The birds are a blessing. I read some scripture, and then I started praying. You know, your cell phone can become a prayer list. And I got over into the address book in my cell phone, and I started praying for people. And I started at the bottom, and not with the A's, I started with the Z's. And I started praying through my address book on the cell phone. I didn't nearly get through it all. But as I prayed through those names, I made about 8 or 10 calls and called some people just to let them know that I was praying for them. Your cell phone can become a prayer list. Am I ministering to others? Over the almost 47 years I've been in ministry, two things have really changed ministry. One is a computer, and another is a cell phone. I communicate so often by email. Many of you receive emails from me. I tried Facebook for a while. I might need to go back to it. There are things about it that annoy me. I don't really want to know what you had for breakfast. If you're having a bad hair day, I'm so sorry. But I do want to know your joys and your sorrows. I do want to know how to pray for you. And I'm learning that so many of you communicate that over Facebook. I don't have an earthly idea why, but that's the way you communicate. So I think I'm probably going to have to take it back up. There's a fourth question. Diagnosis for spiritual apathy. Am I following the Great Commission? You know, we know that Jesus went to the top of a mountain and He said to His disciples, go into all the world and make disciples. Is He talking just to those 11? Judas wasn't there. Is He talking to all of His disciples? Was He speaking just to ordained clergy? Or is He speaking to every Christian? Make disciples. You can ask yourself the question, am I making disciples? Let me tell you about somebody who made disciples. His name was Patrick. He was born in Britain near the end of the 4th century. He's actually born in Scotland. His parents were very wealthy. At the age of 16, Irish raiders came to the estate that his family owned, and Patrick was taken prisoner. Age 16, and he was taken into captivity in Ireland for 6 years. During those 6 years, he worked as a shepherd, outdoors, almost always alone. He had accepted Christ. He had heard the gospel. And he had accepted Christ. But there alone, as a shepherd, he prayed. He prayed for hours. And his life grew. He longed for the things of God. He became a very devout Christian. He said that one day he heard the voice of God saying to him, "Patrick, it's time for you to leave Ireland." He was a captive. But he walked 200 miles to the Irish coast, caught a boat to England. And he said when he got to England, he had a second revelation. He saw an angel in a dream. And the angel said, "Patrick, I want you to go into ministry, and I want you to go back to Ireland as a missionary." And so it took him 15 years to prepare for ministry. But immediately after he was ordained to the priesthood, he requested that he be sent to Ireland. And he went. And his task was to convert the Irish people. He was familiar with the Irish language. He knew the Irish culture. He chose to incorporate some of the Irish traditions into the lessons of Christianity, into the gospel message, instead of attempting to eradicate all Irish beliefs. For example, he helped the Irish people celebrate Easter with bonfires, something they had always used. But now he incorporated that into the Easter celebration, the light of the world. He took the cross of Christ and he superimposed on the cross of Christ the symbol of the sun, creating what we now know as a Celtic cross. And he did that because he knew that the Irish people had revered the sun. And this would turn their attention to the cross of Christ. It would be too much to say that he converted the entire country of Ireland. But I can tell you that for 40 years, he never quit preaching the gospel. Many, many people accepted Christ because of him. Many churches were established. He died in the year 460 on March 17th. What does it mean to make a disciple? It means that you lead a person to accept Christ Jesus as their Savior. You don't have to grab them by the neck, squeeze their jugular vein, pin them to the ground. You can do it in the context of your relationships. In fact, the Christian home is one of the greatest avenues for evangelism that we have. More people are won to Christ in their home than anywhere else. But to lead a person to acknowledge Christ Jesus as their Savior, that's what it means to make a disciple. It means to encourage that person to continue to grow in Christ. We don't just leave them as newborns on the doorstep, but we begin to nurture them so they can grow. And it means that we nurture that person until they come to the point that they are making disciples and can pass it on. The Great Commission teaches that every follower of Jesus has this responsibility. Not just ordained clergy, but it's for every one of us. So let me ask you, when is the last time you made a disciple? Consider that question. It'll help you decide whether or not you are afflicted with acedia, spiritual apathy. Let me tell you a story. You start at the very bottom of Virginia. There's a cape called Cape Henry, and there's a lighthouse there. And you follow the coast down through North Carolina. You find lighthouses at Carrituck, at Bodie Island, Cape Hatteras, Ocracoke, Cape Lookout, and Cape Fear. Those lighthouses are very important along that coast, because there are a lot of ships that would wreck, and many of them have, especially on Diamond Shoals. It's called the Graveyard of the Atlantic. But the people who lived along the coast understood that something more was needed. So interspersed between those lighthouses, they built what were called life-saving stations. As far as I know, there's only one of them left, one along that coast, and it's at a place called Rodanthe. It's called Chickamaucamico. It's just a rough building with a tower, a place where huge boats were kept. The people knew that when a boat got in trouble, somebody had to go out there to save them. And so they trained themselves for this work. It would be a boat in distress, and they'd get into boats and go out. You know, the first 8 Congressional Medals of Honor were awarded to people who lived along the coast of the Outer Banks and who saved lives. Well, there's a story about a community that decided that they were going to build a life-saving station. Just a few people were interested, but they came together, pooled their resources, and they built the life-saving station. Then they started training themselves to do this work. It's arduous work. One account that I read was of a life-saving team that went out from Breed's Hill, and they went out and they rowed so vigorously in the surf, saving lives, that the captain of the crew could not even write his report for 3 days because his hands were so blistered. It's hard work. Well, these people trained themselves to do this work, and there was a shipwreck. And these that had been trained went out and they got sailors out of the ocean and brought them back and saved them and brought them back and nurtured them and got them to safety. And there were other people up and down the coast that said, you know, I'd like to be a part of that. Can we come and join you? And they said, yes, come on. So more people came and they joined. And there were so many that they all went through the training and learned how to be lifesavers. Some of them, we even went down the coast and started a new life-saving station. And lives were being saved. This was a good thing. And then some other people came and said, you know, we're really not interested in saving lives, but these are our friends. And we'd like to come and just have fellowship. Just be a part of this. We could have a potluck supper every now and then and, you know, just enjoy being together, our children to get to know each other. This would be a good thing. And so some came and joined, but didn't go through the training. And one day they had a potluck supper scheduled, and there was a storm at sea, and the lifesavers went out and got sailors and brought them in. And when people came for the potluck supper, the life-saving station was filled with these dirty, nasty, wet sailors. And some of them got upset because their potluck supper was ruined by having these sailors there. They said, we're going to do better than this. And so they said, we need to fix the place up. So they put carpet in, new paneling on the wall. They got a widescreen television set and fixed the thing up. And lo and behold, it was another shipwreck, and the lifesavers went out and they got another bunch of dirty, wet sailors and brought them in. They said, I can't believe you brought those guys in here on our new carpet. We need to build a barracks out back for them. So they built the barracks out back, and the sailors didn't come into the life-saving station anymore. The number of lifesavers dwindled. Some of them got old. Fewer and fewer people went through the training. And finally, one day, there was a wreck out at sea, and there weren't enough people to go save them. And everybody on board the ship drowned. Well, the life-saving station had a meeting. And some people said, you know, let's just change the name. Let's just call it the Beach Club. But there were a few old-timers who said, that's not what we started. And they moved down the beach, and they started a new life-saving station. If we do not save lives, we are not the church. We're like Laodicea. We might look like we're doing well, but this is not pleasing to the Lord. Our commission is to make disciples, and that's every one of us. It's a commission that we need to take seriously if we're going to say, that we are the church of Jesus Christ. Of course, that begins when you accept Christ as your Savior. If you've never done that, could I extend that invitation to you? Some of you have been coming here for a while. We invite you to join. Don't remain uncommitted. We invite you to join.